Lord, we are so thankful that you have sent Israel strength and consolation, the joy of every longing heart. That you,
by your all-sufficient merit, would bring us to your glorious throne. And even as we've just sung to the King of Kings, and we know the whole story, we know how the story ends, let us begin fresh at this time of year, thinking of that story who is of the child, born as a child and yet a king. And Lord, we just ask that you will help us even to see how you are the dear desire of every nation, and Israel's strength and consolation from our text in Malachi today, and how that is how you become our desire, our strength and consolation, and the one who offers sacrifice for our sin as well. Will you take your word, Lord, and do with it what only you can do, to make your people like your Son through the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Parades have a funny way of being slow. As a kid, I didn't like that about them. I wanted them to move fast. I was always looking 50 yards down the way, and by the time they actually got to me, the only thing I was interested in now is if that float was throwing candy or not, right? The point of a parade, though, is kind of precisely the fact that you're just going to look. You are literally parading the floats and the other things in front of people to remind them of your company or the joy of the season or somewhat to get their attention and so on. So our sort of biggest parade nowadays is the Thanksgiving Day Parade, right, put on by Macy's in the city of New York. And it is in one sense one massive advertisement. It kind of struck me this year a little bit that they pause for commercial breaks during the parade, and yet the parade itself is filled with a bunch of people who also pay money so that their float, right, could represent their own advertising and marketing, right? Well, kind of the whole point of a parade is to get you to look. Not so much to think, but to look. And here, as we begin Malachi chapter 3, this is what the Lord says. Look. It's as if the Lord is kind of causing us to pause for a moment and just look at what he will parade in front of us, right? I'm going to send this float in front of you to show you part of what I will do, and this one here as well, and this one here as well, and this will happen, and this will happen. It reminds me way back in 1993, all of those years ago, when Dr. Al Mohler was called as the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where I graduated from. The school was in a liberal direction, and his charge from the convention was to bring it back in a conservative direction, basically to bring it back to a place affirming the exclusivity of the gospel, the inerrancy of the scripture, the urgency of the mission to the nations, and on and on. And the very first sermon he preached as president in the chapel to the body at Southern Seminary was called, "Don't Just Do Something, Stand There." And his point was, essentially, we're about to enter into a season where we are going to be thinking about our identity as this particular seminary community. And it's as if God here has just said, don't just do something, stand there. Behold, I'm going to show you these many things which will now change you, which will now answer what you have been saying to me. Let's remember actually for a moment where we just came from in last week's sermon at the end of chapter 2 and verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with all of your accusations, right? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? When we left off last week, it's as if they had said to God, the earth, the history of the world is in favor of the bad folks and you seem to be on their team. Where is the God of justice? And this is God's answer. Malachi 3, 1 through 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord starts, look in order to live. Look in order to live. This word behold is used commonly in the Old Testament and in the New, actually, especially this time of year at Christmas. Think of how often the angels would say behold, right? This is rather like what Gabriel will say to Mary, right? Hail Mary, hello Mary, hey Mary, look Mary. The same thing said to the shepherds. Here, its effect is to say, don't just do something, stand there. You're not going to be able to understand everything from what you know already and just thinking really hard about it. You need to see and hear this new information from the one who actually knows it all. We could say that when the Lord tells us to behold, to look at his plans, it's precisely because we did not plan it in advance. We also are not masterminding it in execution. But the Lord is giving us enough to recognize it when it arrives and to have faith in the one who does. In this way, the looking is what is necessary to produce later faith. Think about what is announced to Mary. Mary is given enough information to allow her to say, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me as you have said. Not enough information to understand actually everything that's going to happen. I mean, have you not had that impression before as you've read Mary's story, how many other questions would remain for her? She asks some key questions, but enough is given to her to receive with faith the promised action of the Lord. Same thing is true here in what we're about to see in Malachi. And so in this way, the Lord, when he reveals these things to you, is not revealing them in order to make you the new chief executive officer of his providence and plan. It's enough to make you someone who can respond in faith as it happens. So before we behold, we were in this place of the text last week accusing God. Do you see the whole point then of the behold and the sending of the messenger is to turn them from saying everyone who does evil is getting ahead. The Lord's on the wrong side. Where is the God of justice? To the place where they can actually receive God when he comes. It's interesting that the announcement given to God's complaining people is actually good news to them. It's not good news of what God is going to do to them for complaining. It's good news of what God will actually do for them. And I think actually in this time, this sort of season in our lives, the holiday season, even in our culture, there are many times when you actually might naturally slow down. You might naturally reflect or have memories that naturally wash upon you from previous years or other times. This is a good time to sit quiet in body and behold what the Lord has announced. Quiet in the mind and think about what the Lord has done. And here, that's what the Lord is asking through his prophet Malachi, the people to do. Slow down and look. Take a look at what I have done and what will do. The Lord is announcing his good news, his good intentions. But why must a messenger prepare the way? Because we are not yet ready to receive God's arrival. Or we could even get a sense of what kind of arrival it will be through what kind of messenger we're going to get. So number two, the current preparations reveal the coming person. The current preparations reveal the coming person. The kind of preparations made normally do help us see what this person will be. Some messengers, you could almost take it or leave it. It's like a little extra, just to make it spicy. So I remember as a youngster, I played a lot of basketball. And I remember in particular how special or cool it was when we didn't just announce the names of the starters to the scorer's table, to the referees, but when we had that messenger, right, the public address announcer, who would like introduce us and call us by name and things, and we'd go over there and come out, you know, feeling like we were big stuff, and go shake the ref's hand and then get all lined up and everything. It just felt different. Well, that's one kind of messenger. Some other kinds of messengers are actually more like an advance team that's supposed to get there and do a lot of the hard work of negotiating and actually work things out so that, like, the big dog can just kind of arrive and shake hands and sign papers. You can kind of tell what the one coming is like by what the messengers are like. This last week, about 8 days ago, Xi Jinping, the leader of the Communist Party in China, made a visit to San Francisco. And there were all these splashy stories in the news about Chinese flags hung in the streets, or the streets actually being cleaned up or something like this. People talk about what is done when someone comes and figure out something about the relationship of others to that person by the preparations made on the way. And if that's true of political leaders of any country on the face of the earth, it is true of the Lord God. And so a messenger comes to prepare God's visit to you. Notice that what will happen in the flow of the text is that we will be changed from accusation to delight. Therefore, when God comes, we don't just need to clean up the streets or hang a different kind of flag. When God comes, we need people's hearts to prepare him room. We need people who will turn from accusation towards delight, who will be able to reach out in faith and believe on what he's doing, and that it's for us. So this is not a prophecy that is addressing a very particular, or we could say smaller framed kind of matter in the history of Israel, though that would be important. This is a kind of prophecy that's picking up sort of the backbone of Scripture from the very beginning. How will God dwell with his people? God is coming. God's going to visit his people. How is that going to happen? That's the way it was in the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve fellowship with the Lord, sin breaks that fellowship. Brokenness enters the world. Our relationships with ourselves and others, even the curse upon the physical world and our bodies, reveal the fall of sin. God, in Exodus, gets his people out of slavery in Egypt in the first half. He gets his people into covenant with himself in the second half at Sinai. And yet the tabernacle represents not the fact that God can truly dwell throughout the camp, but that he can just dwell at the center of the camp with everyone facing him. Eventually, the temple and the tabernacle, in this sense, fail. The Mosaic law, in this sense, fails because it cannot provide the righteousness that it requires. And so, how will God dwell with his people? It's as if we're getting an update on this portion of the Scripture's expectation from the very beginning. This messenger is going to show how God will receive worship from his people, and it will be acceptable so that people will not be consumed by God's coming. Think about what it is like to be at the base of Mount Sinai, to look at the top of it, and it's covered with smoke and lightning. You would think to yourself, I'm glad I'm at the base and I'm not up there. And in fact, I'd like to be a little bit further away. Thank you very much. And then this presence of God is in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, is sort of centered or located in the temple, and eventually then leaves in Ezekiel 10 and 39. It leaves in this way. Gone. And the wonder is, at this time, in the post-exilic community, they think to themselves, what's often called the Shekinah, right? This Shekinah, as we say it in English, this glory of God, that's the Hebrew word for it, that left the temple in Ezekiel. Where is it? Is it going to come back? We rebuilt the temple. We were sent back to the land. The walls and the temple are there again. But God never had this great moment of coming to dwell or reside here. How will God dwell with us? Because we will be consumed, like we would have been at Mount Sinai, if he just comes without a proper place of his presence among us. And the place of God's presence with his people is the flesh of Christ. The word became flesh and shekinahed, that's the actual word used there, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a manner of God's presence among his people that we can even look at. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed. So we are going to see what God is like, even as we see the messenger who comes. And so notice the number of people we have here coming. Behold, my messenger. Okay, my messenger. Also, it's interesting because this is a pun. You remember Malachi 1:1? Malachi means my messenger. So either He was named this by his parents, or he was renamed this, or given this as a kind of prophetic name when he received his ministry, some kind of almost a title in that way, Malachi, my messenger. But now it's being used in this kind of future way. So it's as if Malachi, my messenger, is announcing the coming of a new Malachi, my messenger, eventually. But then also, it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So it's like, you're after me, and yeah, I'm going to come. And it'll be sudden. And it'll be to the temple. And then after this, we have someone referred to as the messenger of the covenant, and the messenger of the covenant in you whom you delight. So my messenger is making way for Yahweh to come. And the Lord here is the noun Lord. And yet, in almost every instance in the Old Testament, when it is not referring to Lord, but the Lord, it's not referring anymore to like a human master or something like that. It's referring to the Lord God. And so it's the Lord God coming, and yet the messenger of the covenant, it's almost a little ambiguous. Is this the same as the Lord? Is this a third person? The messenger of the covenant is the one, it says, in whom you delight. I love there's almost irony there. Like, well, you're not really delighting in me right now. Where is the God of justice? But the messenger of the covenant will come in whom you delight. You'll find delight in him. And what this is going to do is prepare us for judgment. In fact, when it says in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? There's ambiguity, technically, in the original and here in our English, of who the he is. Who can endure the day of his coming? Is that the Lord's coming? Or is that the coming of the messenger of the covenant? Or is that the same thing? So number 3, A, take God seriously in judgment. Take God seriously in judgment. If he were coming as judge only, God's presence would not be good news for you and for me. If he were coming only in judgment, it would not be good news. These words that the Lord says here are some of the most applicable, perhaps to our culture today. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. I think broadly in the United States of America, if we were to begin conversations with various people on Main Street and the mall and elsewhere, just lost people among our fellow citizens, some of their most deep-seated convictions about God are apathetic, or a commitment to apathy, I don't really care, or presumption. If God will ever do anything, he's got to do it kind of nice for me anyways. Normally, like this latter idea, that God kind of has to do something, like if he does something, it's going to have to be reasonable for me, is based on the idea that I'm not as bad as others, or actually more commonly now, that we're special with unique passions and a particular history and stories and things like that. Well, it's not untrue that you're special. It's not untrue that you're made in the image of God. It's not untrue that your life has unique worth and value, but that doesn't change a bit the fact that you're a sinner and have used your creativity, have used your speech, your life, your actions, your moral knowledge to rebel against God. You can't stand it when God gets close. This is pictured by the Lord actually in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai, set bounds around the mountain so that no person, not even an animal, might touch it lest they die. We love to imagine that we can handle it when God comes. Think for a minute about a forest fire raging, out of control, out of containment, and imagine one of the most experienced firefighters desperately banging on the door of a cabin or a house in a wooded area, being tut-tutted by the people inside. Oh no, the woods are far enough away. Look, there's enough yardage between us and the tree line. And the firefighter is desperately saying, I can tell you on the basis of my life, my experience, you can't stand it. This forest fire will be over 1,000 degrees. Come with me. We'll be fine. No one will be fine when God comes. standing on their own basis. You won't make it, I won't make it. We will only make it if God does something for us. If God has an advocate for me, if God has a sacrifice for me, if God can do something, not so that I'm acceptable on the basis of my works, of my capability, as if I'm going to stand up on my own 2 feet, I have to take God seriously in judgment. Charlton Heston is quite a famous actor, well known for being Moses in the Ten Commandments, well known for playing in the movie Ben-Hur. Fewer people saw him in a movie, The Prince and the Pauper, in which he played Henry VIII. Henry VIII, quite a lovely man, right, Brother Les? I mean, you know, just really the kind of man we'd want to imitate. But I'll never forget Charlton Heston playing Henry VIII on his deathbed. And he had this lovely, gravelly voice, right, that Charlton Heston, as the actor, brought out. I will not slip meekly into heaven's courtroom. I will stand tall and face God and make him give me an account. I mean, that kind of braggadocio only would make him feel more naked and blind and embarrassed when he showed up in God's presence. Don't listen to me. I'm just a man. Listen to God. Who can endure the day of his coming? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. But 3B, it's as if God wouldn't give us the judgment side of the coin without promising us the salvation side as well. Take God seriously in promise and in purity. God here gives his people a promise of the purity that he will make even before he comes. If he were coming only as a judge, that is nothing but bad news for us. But he's coming first as a priest. And so God's presence is good news for you. He's coming first in a way that will offer a sacrifice for sin, that will stand in between us and the Lord. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. In fact, this fire turns out, then, we could say, not just to be a fire of destruction as it was in other places, but like a fire that purifies. Hear the words of Isaiah 5:24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So the prophets will at times use fire as a picture of total destruction. But they will also use fire as a kind of refining fire that burns out or clears out the junky metals or particles mixed in with the pure gold. Or even if we imagine sometimes the way that forests come back all the stronger when a more meek forest fire has burned through them. Daniel 11:35 uses the fire in this way. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still waits the appointed time. Or Daniel 12:10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of them shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Or last Zechariah 13:9, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. How will God be with his people? By having fire and soap that are both destructive and cleansing. You see, soap is destructive to grease and other particles, you might say. Fire is destructive to foreign junky metals that aren't like the pure gold. To things that don't belong in the mixture. They both show destruction, but also purging, cleansing. It's interesting, of course, Jesus is far more than a traveling rabbi who teaches and interprets the Old Testament, but he's not less than that. And this sounds very much, doesn't it, like that one is coming who will separate the sheep from the goats. The kind of fire or purging that will both destroy, but also cleanse. And so the text most naturally reads here that the messenger of the covenant is the one who's drawing near, but it also could mean that the Lord Yahweh is the one who's drawing near. And I think there's intentional ambiguity here because Malachi wants to leave us with a kind of mixed sense that the Lord is coming, but also someone called the messenger of the covenant, but it could almost be either one. You see, when it says, who can endure the day of his coming, that could be the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. Then when it continues on, it begins to speak of things that the Lord himself can do or normally associated with the Lord. This idea of being a kind of burning fire. No one else, Moses, David, Aaron, they were not described like a burning fire that destroys or purifies. That's the presence of the Lord that does that. And yet, someone who's going to kind of purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver so they can bring an offering and righteousness to the Lord, well, that is more the man side, if you will. And so what happens in a text like this? It's not merely the kind of messianic prophecy that says something like, not one of his bones will be broken, but the kind of messianic prophecy that tunes us in, that like spectacles bring our eyes back into focus so that we can look far enough into the distance to see the Lord Jesus when he comes, eternal God, the Word, now made flesh, the divine nature, Yahweh, joined with the human nature simply in the person of Jesus. And so we can recognize in that way when God comes swiftly to his temple so that the priesthood could be established, so it could be a sacrifice acceptable for us before he comes in judgment. It is so interesting that to this day, many Orthodox Jews will say they reject Christianity and the claim that Christ is the Messiah because the Messiah was supposed to come in might and power. That's not false. He will. In his second coming, he comes with might and power, a rider on a white horse. But there are texts all over the Old Testament, including this one, that give us the good news that he will come in his messenger form the first time. That in his first coming, it would be not for judgment, but to make way that his people would not be consumed by the judgment. This is even sweet and funny irony that the people who were accusing God of being on the wrong side of history will delight in this messenger of the covenant. That kind of just is the point. That God will send a forerunning messenger before he himself comes in his own messenger form, his humble first coming, before he comes again to judge in his second advent. And John the Baptist will come as a forerunning messenger to begin to prepare us, to prepare him room. John the Baptist, of course, will say, he must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist will say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom I said to you, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. It's to prepare our hearts to make high places low, low places high, so that a fast-running superhighway can run into our hearts and we can take hold of Christ when he comes. Because if we don't take hold of him in his merciful salvation, if we don't have this offering offered on our behalf, we would perish. Number four, God will judge after he made the sacrifice acceptable. Then the offering, verse 4, of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. I don't know how else to say it. This is the gospel. This is the good news, brothers and sisters, that the sacrifice for you is made acceptable on your behalf by the messenger of the new covenant so that you would stand on the day when God draws near in judgment, not because of the record book that you had to your name, but the record book that was to your name destroyed on his cross, and now his record book that is yours in the marriage union of union with Christ Jesus. God will judge after he made the sacrifice acceptable. Of course, we need the life of Christ to see the gospel with clear eyes. We need the epistles of the New Testament to clarify how it relates to our life. But here is the gospel in the Old Testament. I'm going to draw near to you for judgment. You can't stand. Your priests, they're all destroyed. They're all sort of made unholy and unclean themselves. They don't have an offering to offer. You don't have an offering to offer. You don't have anyone to offer, but I will come. And the first time when I come, even swiftly to my temple, I will come as this messenger of the covenant, and I will come for judgment after I have made the sacrifice acceptable. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 10, says, by that will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Once you take him seriously in judgment, you're ready to look back at yourself and wonder what resources you have. What do I have in my relationships? What do I have in my wallet? What do I have in my tool belt that could possibly get me in a right relationship with God? Nothing. But what I have is a mediator. What I have is a messenger of the covenant who now is the go-between between me and God, the one in whom I stand. Do you see how, when the Lord enters in judgment in chapter 5, it is in this sense because they're not trusting in his work and in the mediator. They're still looking in the life, the relationships, the tools, the wallet. They're still thinking about other things. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. Words that were even, the Lord called himself a witness last, remember, in the intimacy of the marriage covenant. There's nothing upon God that's lost. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. As we wrap up, we need to see, what does a sorcerer trust in? Sorcery. The big thing I need is this kind of deep control over the world around me, and I get it through sorcery. What does the adulterer trust in? What do I need? Comfort, a personal connection, a feeling like I am wanted and needed. And finds it in adultery wherever it may be found. What is found by the oppressor? What do I need? Resources. More resources than I can get out of one simple life. If I oppress this life and extract out of it the energy, the labor, the money, then I'll be in good shape. This is why, if you are a Christian and you have committed one of these sins, you are not this person. To lie as a believer and rush back to the Lord and cover it with the blood of his cross is not to maintain being a liar, trusting in lying to get your way through life, but to be a Christian who's repenting, who lied. To be someone who, whether it's in this work of adultery or oppressing another person, these people are oppressors or adulterers who see their fundamental problem in that area and their fundamental solution in that sin. But we read in 1 Corinthians 6 that we ourselves were washed and sanctified, right? Such were some of you. Oh. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see, even Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5 is talking like 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and following. God will enter into judgment against the person who says, here is this sin. It is my identity. It reveals to me my fundamental problem, and I'm going to make my way through the world in that way. But someone who says, here is my sin. I hate it, I fall, I struggle in it, But I'm calling out to Jesus to wash me, to sanctify me, to make me holy. He's coming in judgment. I'm in trouble. But he came first to make an acceptable sacrifice for someone like me. To that person, the Holy Spirit of God, writing in the Apostle Paul, says, such were you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So number five, fear God with ultimate regard. The sorcerer is ultimately fearing magical control over the world. We need to see that God only deserves ultimate respect. And so we hear his word, and we see the gospel in this Old Testament prophecy. We will prepare to receive the messenger of the covenant who makes you able to be covered by a sacrifice again before the judgment. Prepare him room. Let's pray. Our God, we are so thankful that we have received a word from a messenger. Oh, many multiple messengers all throughout the scripture. And then especially now by John the Baptist, who as a forerunner tells us to prepare for Christ. And the Lord Jesus, as the word made flesh, Jesus, you reveal to us the Father. Lord, we cannot stand in your holy presence alone. I can't imagine the moment. But I can imagine standing there with Jesus. The remarkable mixture of sorrow for sin and gladness in a Savior I didn't deserve. What joy that will be. I pray, Lord, that you will comfort the hearts of believers in this room with a vision of what our messenger, the messenger of the covenant, did for us in his broken body and his shed blood. I pray that you will call and convict anyone in this room who needs today to be the day of salvation when they reach out and take hold of Christ, having prepared the way, they receive with faith what Christ did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.